Well, I really appreciate Daryl doing the communion this morning, administering the communion for us and teaching us about grace, because as you all know, if you've been here the last few weeks, we've been walking through the book of Ruth, and we find grace throughout this book of Ruth. It's all over the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth has been a good reminder for me that even through difficult circumstances of life, God is always leading his people back to redemption through his grace. We should also be reminded that God is teaching his people, as we talked about a little bit about last week, about patience, while trusting that he is always going to take care of his people in his timing. In the first week of this series, we can find God with Naomi and her family during a time of wandering and weeping. And in the second week of the series, we begin to see God working out his plan for both Naomi and her daughter-in-law, Ruth. And last week, we explored the chapter 3 of Ruth. There's only 4 short chapters in this book. And last week, we were in chapter 3, and we saw the providence of God at work through the life of an obedient man by the name of Boaz. Now, if you remember, Naomi sent her daughter-in-law to go see Boaz. She told Ruth to dress nice and put on some perfume before going to this man who was a kinsman redeemer. Naomi had Ruth's best interests in mind because she understood that Boaz was a very good man. Perhaps by Naomi telling Ruth to put on nice clothes and perfume before going to see Boaz, she was hoping that Boaz maybe would find Ruth attractive and one day marry her. Now, I know it doesn't specifically say that in the text, but I think it's reasonable for us to think that may have been going through the mind of Ruth's mother-in-law, Naomi. After all, Naomi really did love Ruth, and she wanted the best for her daughter-in-law. And who better to be a husband to her daughter-in-law than this good man, Boaz? Although Ruth's mother-in-law may have desired Boaz to one day marry Ruth, she also knew that Boaz was a kinsman redeemer because they were in desperate need, both of these women. But there was a problem. The problem was that Boaz wasn't the primary kinsman redeemer for Naomi. If you remember from last week, just to give you this reminder of who a kinsman redeemer is. There was a Jewish custom and law where a man in the family would be assigned to be a kinsman redeemer. This man in the family would make sure that a woman was taken care of in case their husband died. A kinsman redeemer would be responsible to take over any outstanding debt that was left upon the widow in those days. That included purchasing any property that was left behind for the widow to take care of. This kinsman redeemer would also be responsible for taking the widow and her children into their home so that they would always be taken care of. It was actually a really good custom to have. Now, after Ruth went to see Boaz, asking him humbly to help her and Naomi, he reminded Ruth again that he was not the primary kinsman redeemer for the family. But Boaz left Ruth with some hope. He told Ruth that he would go speak with the primary kinsman redeemer for the family. And he assured Ruth that regardless of what this other kinsman redeemer decided, Boaz was going to make sure that Ruth and her mother-in-law were always taken care of. In this very short book in the Old Testament, we find the providence of God and the obedience of man working together, hand in hand, to bring about God's ultimate plan for redemption. It's how God always works, is through his people. Now, if you were here last week, we left off with some questions by the time we finished chapter 3 of Ruth. Up to this point in the book of Ruth, Ruth and Naomi still didn't experience that full plan of redemption yet. All they had by the end of chapter 3 was a promise laid before them. A promise from a very good man in Boaz that he was not going to leave either of them in despair. Now this left Naomi and Ruth with a lot of hope because they had a promise from this good man. A promise from Boaz was as good as gold in the eyes of Naomi and Ruth. And today we have a promise before us. And as we talked about last week, a perfect kinsman redeemer who promises that our sins will be forgiven and have been forgiven if we will believe on him. This most perfect kinsman redeemer is Jesus Christ. Although last week we learned that Ruth was left with hope after speaking with Boaz, Boaz still had to go out and work out all the details with this other kinsman redeemer before Naomi and Ruth could experience the full plan of their redemption. But today, a Christian not only lives with this hope, but we can also experience the full plan of redemption here and now, because our kinsman redeemer Jesus Christ already worked out all the details for us by taking our sins, taking our debt with him on the cross and dying for us, and then giving us a new life through his resurrection. Those details were already made, already worked out. We just don't have hope to hold on to for the sake of hope. Now, Jesus is our hope, but he is also our reality. Because Jesus is within every believer who is in a relationship with him. But guess what? There's even more good news to come. There was also more good news to come for Ruth and her mother-in-law from where we left off last week. And that's what we'll talk about a little bit today. But I do want to go back to chapter 3 of Ruth just for a moment and point us to the very last verse in that chapter. In the last few verses of Ruth, chapter 3, Boaz sends Ruth back to Naomi, telling her to wait while he goes and speaks to this other kinsman redeemer about them. After Ruth arrives back with her mother-in-law, pay attention to what Naomi says to Ruth in verse 15 of chapter 3. It says, "Then Naomi said, 'Wait, my daughter, until you find out what happens. For the man will not rest until the matter is settled today.'" I love that verse when we think about Boaz in this parallel between him being Jesus, a picture of Jesus. We know both Naomi and Ruth were in desperate need of a kinsman redeemer. They needed help. In Naomi's mind, she was not concerned at all about what would happen. She knew this man, Boaz, well, and knew he wouldn't rest until both her and Ruth were taken care of. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read a verse like this and reflect on Jesus, it brings so much joy to my heart. Because this is, as we talked about last week, that's a picture of our Savior. This man, Boaz, a very good kinsman redeemer, will not rest until it is settled. That too is a picture of Jesus Christ. It was by no accident that God included this story in the Old Testament. Our Father in heaven was pointing all of us, the readers of this book, to someone amazing, to a man who will never, ever rest until the matter of despair is settled within your own soul. This end of chapter 3 in Ruth reminds me so much of the account in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before Jesus was crucified. If you remember from that chapter in the Gospels, Jesus prayed so hard that night that it says he sweat blood. Jesus knew of the suffering that was just hours away before him, but nothing was going to stop him from going to the cross for us. Nothing. The matter was already settled in the mind of Jesus. He was going to pay your debt. But there is something even more amazing here. There is even more beauty ahead for those who will believe and trust in Jesus alone. From what we read in the New Testament scriptures and even in the Old Testament, that Jesus is coming back for you as you wait faithfully on him, just as Ruth and Naomi had to wait faithfully on Boaz. But you can still experience the joy of your redemption today, even while waiting for Jesus to return for you, because he's within you if you're in a relationship with him. Now, when we get to chapter 4, Boaz wastes no time to go and speak with this other kinsman redeemer and the 10 elders in their town about Naomi and Ruth. When Boaz meets with this man, he reminds this other kinsman redeemer of his responsibility to purchase the land from Naomi. This other kinsman redeemer responds to Boaz by saying he has no problem doing that. He'll purchase Naomi's land. But then Boaz reminds this man of his responsibility to also take care of Naomi and Ruth by bringing them both into his home. And at this point, the man balks. This man is willing to purchase the land from Naomi, but to take on the responsibility of taking two desperate women in need into his home, well, that was too much of a sacrifice for this man. As a matter of fact, if he would have bought, he had no problem buying the land from Naomi, but that would be considered almost an investment for this guy to purchase land. Owning land in those days, as it is today, who wouldn't want to have more land? It's an investment. But taking in and caring for two women who were in desperate need, that was too high of a price and sacrifice for this man. We don't know who this man is. They don't say his name. But it appears from the text, this was exactly what Boaz was hoping this man would say. Because in verse 9 of chapter 4, it states, "Then Boaz announced to the elders and all the people, 'Today you are witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. I have also acquired Ruth, the Moabites, Mahlon's widow, as my wife, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property, so that his name will not disappear from among the family or from the town records. Today you are witnesses.'" Now we need to stop here just for a minute and state, when we read this account of Boaz saying he would purchase not only the property, but he would also acquire Ruth to be his wife, today that can make us feel a little uncomfortable in our day and culture. It is unheard of, really, in our culture to purchase anyone or a wife. And of course, today we don't consider it a good thing to purchase another person or a wife. But you need to know something, that God doesn't really approve of this practice either. However, this was still a normal and acceptable and even honorable thing to do in that society back in those days. If you remember from week 1 of this sermon series, I went over how it was very difficult for women to survive on their own in that society without a husband. That society didn't treat women very well. Women were not provided the means or opportunities to take care of themselves as they are today. In any case, it's important that we don't get all hung up on that, because if we do, we're going to miss the bigger point on what God is showing us through what just happened here in the scriptures by Boaz saying he is taking Ruth to be his wife. But notice here that Boaz tells all the elders that he's acquiring Ruth to be his wife. And at this point, for the first time, and I looked, for the first time, Boaz calls her the Moabite. Now, other people were calling her the Moabite earlier, but Boaz never called her the Moabite up until right now. He says, "I'm taking this Moabite." We need to understand that it was not proper in that Hebrew culture for an Israelite to marry anyone who was not also an Israelite, but it would also be considered dishonorable for a Jewish man to do this in that culture, especially if this woman was a Moabite, a woman who came from a people who were despised by the Israelites as being wicked people and enemies of Israel. By Boaz stating that day that he is acquiring Ruth to be his wife, Boaz is exclaiming to all the witnesses there that day that he doesn't really care what they think of him for taking this Moabite to be his wife. Boaz is making a stand here for Naomi, and especially for Ruth. Now, before I came into a saving relationship with Jesus, one of the hang-ups that I had, and I think many people have, is that I didn't think I was worthy enough for Jesus to accept me for who I was. I was also afraid of what people were thinking, that I was some kind of hypocrite if I told them that I was now a Christian and follower of Christ. My family, my friends, and many of my co-workers that I've worked with for years, they knew my background, they knew me well enough that I was far away from being a faithful Christian at that time. Now, I did understand enough of Scripture to know that Jesus wanted to change who I was, to change me from the inside out, so I can find my identity in Him alone. And the truth is, I wanted that. That's how a lot of people come to faith, most people, if not all. That's the message of the gospel, that Jesus wants to change us. He accepts us for where we are now, and He wants to change us from the inside out. But how would I explain to other people who knew me too well, especially knowing that Jesus still had so much work to do in my life to change me, and He's still working on me? But the more I read through the Scriptures, I realize that Jesus doesn't expect us to change before He will accept us. He also doesn't expect us to worry about what other people think of us. Jesus just wants us to know and believe that He purchased us at a very high price, despite who we are. You see what's happening here with Boaz, what he's doing, this picture of Jesus? Listen to what it says here in Romans 5:8, for instance. It says, "But God demonstrates His love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." That's exactly in a way of what John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life." When Boaz is exclaiming to all the witnesses there that day that he is acquiring this Moabite woman to be his wife, what he's really doing is standing in front of Ruth, essentially saying to all those elders and to all those witnesses, try and accuse this woman as being lesser than you. Or try to and point the finger at her because of her background or her people, where she came from. I know who this woman is. She's a Moabite. I know where she came from. And I'm telling you all right now, as the witnesses, she is with me. And I accept her. And make no mistake, the elders and the townspeople there all knew the good an honorable man Boaz was. His reputation preceded him. If they were going to even try to point the finger at Ruth, they would have to first point it at him. But these elders knew better than that because of who Boaz was. Because look at their response in verse 11, starting in verse 11. It says, "Then the elders and all those at the gate said, 'We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you have standing in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. Through the offspring the Lord gives you by this woman, may your family be like that of Perez, whom bore Talmer bore to Judah.'" You see, Ruth didn't need to stand on her own to defend herself, because she already had Boaz standing and defending her. And these elders had nothing against her, but only praise to give, because they had nothing against Boaz. So as you start seeing this picture unfold throughout Ruth, throughout the whole book, it's all Jesus. Now, Boaz wasn't Jesus, but it's a picture of who our Savior is. Do you know it isn't just other people who may point the finger at you, accusing you of not being worthy of being a Christian? Scripture says that Satan is doing that all the time against us. I think this is going to be quite eye-opening for all of you. If you have your Bibles with you, it should be also on the screen. Turn with me for a moment to Revelation chapter 12. In this chapter of Revelation, it speaks of the end times, shortly before Jesus returns to earth for his second coming. And there's an interesting future event the Apostle John witnessed happening in heaven during this future event. Now, when I first read this years ago, I was sort of dumbfounded because I was thinking to myself, what is Satan doing in heaven? I didn't think he was in heaven. But according to this, he is. But listen to what the Apostle John wrote about on what he's witnessing in heaven. It is found in Revelation 12, verses 10. It says, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before God day and night, has been hurled down." Satan is the accuser, standing before God, accusing all of you and me. The interesting thing is, it doesn't say that he's accusing the unbelievers. He's accusing the believers, the followers of Christ, before God. At this point in the scripture, Jesus has enough and he says, "Get out, I'm throwing you out, Satan. Get out of heaven, I'm done." The point on all of this is, if you are truly in a relationship with Jesus Christ, he is defending you day and night, standing before you, standing in front of the accuser. Now, this doesn't give us an excuse as Christians to go on deliberately sinning as a Christian, because we are made new in a relationship with Jesus every single day as we trust and we follow him, and he transforms us into the poor person he designed us to be. The price, though, was way too high for Jesus to sit there and listen to someone like Satan accusing you as not being worthy enough for God. You see, in a way, that's what Boaz is doing for Ruth. He's like, "I'm purchasing her at a very high price. Who's going to accuse her? Who's going to accuse her? And I'm a good man," he's saying. "Accuse me." They knew better than that. If you come into a relationship with Jesus, again, don't worry about what other people think of you or what they say about you. Be concerned about what Jesus thinks of you. That's who we should be concerned about. Because Jesus knows your heart, like Boaz knew Ruth's heart as best as he could. And if you do sin, Jesus will never condemn you. He already paid the price or the debt for your sin. But he also gave you the gift of the Holy Spirit to convict you of sin remaining in your life. That conviction is not used to point the finger of condemnation at you, but to turn you to the only one, Jesus Christ, who can forgive and deal with your sin, with any sin that remains in your life. And Jesus will never divorce you. The only danger is if you believe the accusations by the enemy and are deceived into thinking that you're not good enough to have been redeemed, which can cause you to walk away, divorcing yourself from Jesus. Jesus never walks away from you. But Christians will believe the lie and walk away from him. Now, since I mentioned divorce, that obviously means that there is a marriage at hand at some time. Have you ever wondered why Jesus spent so much time speaking about marriage, if you read the New Testament, and even divorce in the Bible? It would seem that marriage was very important to God. If Jesus spent so much time, and even in the Old Testament, talking about it, as we move forward to the end of the book of Ruth, for instance, marriage is talked about there. And it's important that we understand the deeper meanings behind marriage that God wants us to grab hold of. First of all, let me just share a verse from Ephesians, from the Apostle Paul, Ephesians chapter 5, 25 through 27. This is concerning how husbands should look upon and treat their wives. Now, on the surface, these verses would make sense to us husbands, because happy wife, happy life, you know. So when we read this, we go, it makes sense. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Guys, if you were married, you have a big responsibility. We all do. A big responsibility towards our wife. We are to treat her as Jesus treats the Christians in the church. That's a big responsibility. But have you ever wondered why that is? On the surface, again, it's this common sense to have a strong, happy, and healthy marriage. But there is something even more significant about marriage going on here that's found throughout the scripture. And it's found even more clear in chapter 4 of Ruth, as Boaz is presenting his soon-to-be wife to all the elders as spotless, as perfect, and clean in his eyes. If you have accepted Christ into your life, you too are presented by Jesus as spotless, without blemish, in front of anyone who ever tries to accuse you. Do you believe that? Because that's what it says in the scriptures. You should. Because when you truly start believing who you are in Jesus Christ, this may surprise some men, but that you are the bride, the scripture says, of Christ. When you start believing that, you actually start acting like it more and more, and loving the Savior more than you ever have before. Now, some of you may remember from a couple months ago, I gave a sermon on loving the Lord your God with all of your heart. When you start understanding Ruth and understanding these verses on marriage and what Jesus has done for you, how can you not love Jesus and obey him with all your heart, believing and knowing and experiencing how much he loves you and how much, or I should say, how high of a price he paid for you? Christ's church is his bride. And if you're not his bride, if you're not into a relationship with him, Jesus is still offering his hand in marriage to you as well. I remember the day mine and Aaron's wedding. And in our culture, we have this tradition where the bride and groom are separated the day of the wedding until the time the bride walks down the aisle. And I didn't think I would be nervous on my church wedding day. After all, Aaron and I knew each other pretty well by then, and we were already very much in love. But when I saw my bride walking down the aisle through the doors of the church, after walking through the doors of the church, my whole body started to shake when I was standing up there. And it wasn't because I was worried that my marriage wouldn't work out or anything like that. My heart was fluttering because how beautiful my wife was as I was watching her walk down the aisle, and thinking, how lucky am I that I get to spend the rest of my life with this woman. And the Jewish people in those days had an even more beautiful tradition for weddings. When a man asked for the hand of a woman in marriage, he had to go away for a time to prepare a home for his new bride. And the bride would anxiously wait for her groom to come to her father and say everything has been prepared for the wedding ceremony to move forward. Now, if the father's bride approved that the groom had everything prepared, the groom was then given permission to go get his bride. And the wedding ceremony would begin right away. There was a big celebration throughout the town. By the way, do you know in the wedding celebration, this is a sort of interesting fact, the wedding celebration where they ran out of wine and Jesus had to turn the water into wine because there was not enough wine. Everyone thinks, oh, there must have been a lot of drunk people around. It wasn't the case. When there was a wedding, I'm sure there might have been a few drunk people around, but most of the people in that wedding, it wasn't a drunk fest. When there was a wedding, when the groom came to get the bride, it was a celebration for the whole town. The whole village would come, and it would be a big celebration. So, of course, they ran out of wine. There was a lot of people there. Anyway. But this was the picture of a wedding ceremony. The beautiful picture of a wedding is also seen in the book of Revelation, chapter 9, 19, verses 7 through 9. After our Father in heaven tells Jesus to go get his bride, it says, "Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." Now, I mentioned at the beginning of this message, there was something even more wonderful and amazing ahead than Jesus just paying the debt on our cross, on his cross. The amazing thing is that he's coming back for his bride. And perhaps very soon. If you are a Christian, think of your relationship to Jesus now as an engagement in a way. It's a promise. And even though you're engaged to Jesus, he still calls you his bride. He treats you as his bride until the Father in heaven says, "Go get your bride, for the wedding day has come." What a celebration that's going to be. Like Aaron and I, who were one time engaged, at that time, we still had that relationship before our wedding ceremony. We still loved each other very much. But when that day came, the day we were married, we were one together. You see, our hope is in Christ, and he is our reality. And the reality is that Jesus already said he is already one with those who will believe in him. We are in him. He is in us while we wait for that wedding day to come. And and while we wait, he is preparing his bride. He is preparing his bride by sanctifying her. That's you and I, if you're in relationship. Sanctifying us for the wedding day. We did nothing to earn, as Daryl talked about this morning. We did nothing to earn this grace, but he gives it to us. And that's what Boaz is doing again when we read Ruth chapter 4. He's just giving, letting people know that he loves Ruth, that he gives her grace. I want to close out this series by showing you one last beautiful part in this book of Ruth. When we get to the end of Ruth, Boaz has already married her. It says at the end of chapter 4 that they then conceived a child. Ruth places the child, her child, on the lap of her mother-in-law, Naomi. And Ruth says to her mother-in-law, "Praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a kinsman redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons, has given him birth." In a way, this is a prophecy that God has given to Ruth. As she's handing Naomi her grandson, and she places him on her lap. Naomi suffered so much tragedy in life, but now she is holding her grandchild, who would bring about redemption, not just for her life. Ruth is saying it here. This redemption of this child is not just for her mother-in-law. This redemption is for our lives today. They named this child Obed, and whose wife later gave birth to a son named Jesse. Jesse's wife then gave birth to a child named David, who we know to be King David. And through the line of King David came another king, the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. God's plan of redemption was all through the book of Ruth. His plan of redemption is all through Scripture. It is not any more clear than here in the book of Ruth. Ruth's name is a matter of fact. This Moabite's name is recorded in the very first book of the New Testament as being an ancestor of Jesus. So wherever you are from, whatever you have done, whatever your background is, there is always redemption in Jesus Christ. And even if you're going through tragedy or some pain right now, there's a wedding day coming. And no one can ever take that away from you. That's what I hold on to every single day of my life, is knowing that Jesus is coming back for his bride. And we can hold on to that promise and live in joy still while we wait. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your grace. I thank you for your plan of redemption that you started from the very book, first book in the Bible, in Genesis, and worked that plan all through the rest of your word. And Lord, I know there are people here that are, including myself, there are things in this life that just seem so hard sometimes. And I know the Owens, for instance, are going through some pain right now, Lord. And there's sickness and there's death and all the things in this world that seem to just come about all the time because we live in this fallen world. And then on top of that all, Lord, we have an accuser that's always accusing us before you, Lord. But yet, Lord, you have provided grace and you stand before us with a promise that everything's going to be okay. So, Lord, we praise you and we love you and we thank you for your redemption, Lord. We thank you, Jesus, for what you've done for us on the cross and that you rose again 3 days later to bring us to resurrection, that we can live that resurrection life now as you sanctify us through your word, through your promises, and through your grace. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.